Turn, first of all, this morning in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. And before the reading of the Word of God this morning, let us call upon God's name and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that You would make us this morning teachable, receptive to the Word of truth, so that we may live out what the Apostle Paul spoke of and wrote of to Titus. That true doctrine, faithful doctrine, is life transforming. We pray for Your Spirit to bring about this transformation in our lives, that we may adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with godly living, with our love for the truth, for our desire to see that truth made known throughout the world, for that truth to bind us together and bless us. And so, Father, this morning, bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I read from Galatians chapter 1 as background to our text from Titus. Galatians 1, beginning at verse 15, reading through chapter 2, verse 5. This is the Word of God. But when He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing of it. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Here ends the reading from Galatians chapters 1 and 2. Our text this morning is found in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus, following 1st and 2nd Timothy, what are known as the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 1 this morning. We read this morning verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning to verses 1 through 4. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a series of sermons on this letter, this pastoral letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus. This series of sermons will help dispel, I believe, two prominent myths concerning pastoral ministry. The first myth is this, is that pastoral ministry first and foremost takes place in a room that we call the council room. That pastoral ministry is first of all a work of administration, of meetings. Paul's letter to Titus assures us that pastoral ministry, if it is to be faithful, if it is to be blessed, if it is to produce the fruit that we desire it to produce, it will be done not first of all, not exclusively in a council room, but it will be done among God's people, face to face. But secondly, there's also a myth that true godliness, godly living, living that pleases the Lord, living that is a witness to others about who we are in Jesus Christ, what we're called to do on earth, that that is somehow disconnected from sound doctrine, sound teaching. That myth is exposed by Paul as he writes to Titus. Faithful pastoral ministry takes the truth of God's Word and will not compromise that truth, but it takes the Word of truth and displays it to God's people in such a way that that truth brings about the transformation of the gospel in people's lives. We see this morning the importance of faithful pastoral ministry in the context, really, of the three main arenas or areas of Christian living. First of all, in terms of our relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. But then also, the Christian life as it pertains to the home. And then finally, in chapter 3, the Christian life as it interacts with, in Titus's case, a very secularized, pagan, superstitious culture. That the gospel has a bearing upon each of those spheres, in the church, in the home, and in the world. Very practical. Paul's emphasis here to Titus is that he is to get it right. And he is to make sure that the congregation in Crete gets it right. In terms of leadership, in terms of order, in terms of doctrine, in terms of character, in terms of vision and foundation. All of these things are intertwined, you see. We can't talk about vision. We can't talk about vitality unless we also talk about soundness of leadership, soundness of doctrine. Things that in today's church situation seem very much in different worlds. What does sound church leadership, sound elder leadership, deacon leadership, have anything to do with the way God's people live today? Well, Paul says they have everything to do with each other. And so this morning I proclaim to you God's Word under this theme, God's servants commissioned for pastoral ministry that leads to godliness. This is not authority for authority's sake. This is not authority simply to impress. This is not authority because, well, that's just the way we've always done it. There is a purpose. There is a calling. There is an agenda. And that agenda is that God's people adorn the gospel with their lives. That you adorn the gospel by the way you live. Not just the way you worship, but the way you function at home, the way you function in the world, the way you display your Christianity for all to see. All this in a note. A note from Paul the Apostle to Titus, someone for whom he has great affection, Notice with me this morning four things about this note. First of all, it is a personal note. It is a personal note from a father to a son, as Paul describes it. Secondly, it is an official note from an apostle to a delegate. Thirdly, it is a pastoral note from the servant of God. And then finally, it is a doctrinal note from a preacher of the gospel. First of all, then, notice with me that this is a personal note, an intensely, intimately personal note from a father to a son. Notice in the text, listen carefully to the text, how Paul describes himself and how he addresses the recipient, at least the initial recipient of his letter. He says, "Paul, to my true son, Titus, my true son in a common faith." Titus is one of these enigmatic figures, these puzzling, riddling figures in the New Testament. We know very little about him, do we? He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's mentioned here in this letter to Titus. He's also mentioned, as we saw this morning, in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians. But in order to understand the nature of this note to Titus, we should understand Titus's place in the New Testament church. Here's what we do know of him. He's a Gentile. He's a Greek. He does not have a Jewish background. He was most likely brought to the faith through Paul's ministry. And most importantly, as we saw in Galatians, he is a test case. He is a walking spokesman, a walking model of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You notice this flexibility about Paul's ministry. In the case of Timothy, Paul circumcises him for the sake of the gospel. But with Titus, he will not circumcise him. And what does he say to the Galatians? He would not circumcise Titus despite the pressure, and I'm sure it was considerable pressure. Circumcise him, meaning make him submit to that Old Testament law, the Jewish law. Paul says, no way. Not on your life. Not just because I'm stubborn or persistent, but what's at stake is the gospel. That you must understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is just that. It is faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. It is not the faith of Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ plus submitting to these Old Testament ceremonial laws. You understand the importance of that.
Titus is Exhibit A. So as he goes about doing his ministry, he is, as Paul says, a living testimony of the common faith that we share, both Jew and Gentile. And in the first century, that was an enormous testimony, profound, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, of the whole world in that sense. He's a trusted emissary. He's competent. He's skillful. On two occasions we know of, he is sent by Paul to Corinth. Oh, that troublesome church. The church that would give any pastor, no matter how skilled, no matter how personable, a church that would give any pastor headaches, if not nightmares. First of all, in terms of a very delicate pastoral matter, Titus is sent by Paul. He comes back to Paul, and Paul rejoices that there has been a change. And then secondly, Paul sends Titus in order to gather together an offering, a gift, for the welfare of poor Christians living in Jerusalem who were struggling, suffering terribly. Paul says this is a great opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to manifest the gospel in terms of your giving for the welfare of fellow Christians. And now, Paul sends him off to Crete. What do we know about Crete? Boys and girls, Crete is this island in the South Aegean Sea. It dominates the South Aegean Sea. It's about 150 miles long. It's mountainous. The people are superstitious. Its inhabitants have a poor reputation. Imagine
Imagine this description given out to prospective church planters interested in doing ministry. Let me tell you about Crete. Oh yes, you get this beautiful Mediterranean cruise to the island, but the people there are highly superstitious. The origin of the Christian assembly there is relatively short. It's new, perhaps as a result of Pentecost. Even we know in Peter's Pentecost sermon that there were those in the audience from Crete. Maybe they were the first ones to settle and establish that Christian witness in Crete. Not only are they superstitious, but the people on Crete are known to be liars. They're known to have a vile reputation. Well, what do you think? How about doing ministry in that environment? In a highly secularized environment? This is no place for cozy ministry. This is no place for the kind of pastor who wants to hone his golfing skills in the first century. This is difficult work, mind you. And Paul entrusts Titus. It gives you a sense of how much he trusted him, how much he confided in him to do this work. But he addresses Titus not merely as a deputy or emissary. It's not detached emotionally, but it's tender and it's warm. Titus, my true son in a common faith. What a remarkable way to begin this letter. And remember now, this letter is being read not just by Titus. It's not as though Titus receives this in the mail and then tucks it away in his pockets. This is a letter, by the way, and Paul knows this full well, a letter that will be read by Titus and then read to the congregation or the households, the gatherings of Christians in the island of Crete, so they will hear for themselves what Paul has to say to Titus. Paul, of course, is a bachelor. He never marries. But he counts Titus, he counts Timothy as his sons. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Something for us to think about in terms of how the Lord can use different people, perhaps you, me, as the means by which sons and daughters in the faith are introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a very touching story of the great reformer John Calvin, who was a married man, by the way. He was not a bachelor. But did you know that all of his children died at a relatively young age? They died in infancy. The man led a very difficult life in terms of his health, in terms of his home life, filled with sorrow in many respects. And when his last child, a son, died in infancy, he wrote this to a friend: "The Lord has given me another son, and the Lord has taken him away." It's reminiscent of Job, isn't it? Imagine saying that. The Lord has given me this son. The Lord has taken him away. But have I not, he says, thousands of children in the faith of Christ. And certainly he must have been thinking about the Apostle Paul in that respect. Paul, who, even though he was never married, never had any biological children, could say, "Oh, I've got children there in Caesarea, in Antioch, in Jerusalem, in Philippi, in Thessalonica. I have these children." Who was it for you? I mean, apart from mom and dad, who was it for you who had that kind of status in your life? Someone who took you under his or her wing and really mentored you, really introduced you, not simply to the truths of the gospel, but as Paul did to Titus, what it means to live under the cross of Jesus Christ. Because to follow Paul was not simply to attend some classroom and sit under his lectureship. It was to accompany him where you were exposed to threats, you were exposed to imprisonment, to deprivation. Paul says, "Come, let me show you what it means to live as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you recount someone, perhaps a youth group leader, a teacher, someone in the congregation who mentored you in the faith? But also think of this. Are there opportunities that you have? I think of those who are GEMS counselors and cadet counselors, Sunday school teachers, catechism teachers, elders, deacons. You're put in a position where you are able to have a direct influence upon a younger generation, to mentor them, to nurture them in the faith, to model for them what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful opportunity. This is one of the greatest joys, by the way, of teaching catechism as a pastor. The opportunity to shape and to mold these young lives, not only to fill their head with knowledge, with information, oh, much more than that, but to say, now this is what it means to live as one who is owned by Jesus Christ and called to a life of loving service. Has the Lord called you to that sort of life? Do we know what it means? What it means to have a spiritual father or mother, or to be such a mother or a father? Paul could say to Titus, "Titus, you're not just my lieutenant. You're not just my deputy. You're not just some emissary. You are, for me, my son." A personal note from a father to a son. But secondly, notice with me that this is an official note from an apostle to a delegate. Paul describes himself, among other things, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, by definition, boys and girls, is an eye and ear witness of Jesus Christ. There are no apostles living today here on this earth. An apostle is an eye and ear witness of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is relaying to Titus, not because Titus didn't know, but for the sake of reinforcing for Titus, reassuring him, and communicating to the congregation, to you and to me, that Paul was one who was confronted by the living Christ on the road to Damascus. The one who said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And from that confrontation comes a commissioning. "Now go, Paul. Go, Paul, and minister as one who is commissioned by the living Christ, the head of his church, to make disciples of the nations." And Paul reiterates that to Titus. Why that designation? Titus knew who Paul was, to be sure. But as this letter, as this epistle, as this sermon is being read in Crete, imagine the setting. Picture this in your mind's eye. The congregation is watching Titus. Who is this man? On what basis has he come here? Who does he think he is? With what authority does he speak the word? And Titus is being reassured, and the congregation is being informed very clearly, distinctly, that this is not simply one man here to share his opinion. He is being commissioned. He is being sent with apostolic authority. They will soon understand that Titus is no mere interloper. He's no mere wandering prophet. He's not simply someone who hangs up a shingle and says, "Now I'm going to go and visit for myself in the pastoral ministry." No, he is sent with the authority not only of Paul, but of Jesus Christ himself. Paul is underscoring the authority he has received from the head of the church. He does that in his various letters in different ways. There are occasions where Paul will have to reiterate that very clearly, because there are people within the congregations he's addressing who are skeptical and critical. People who say, "Why should we listen to you after all?" And there are other occasions, for example, in Thessalonica, where Paul says, quite thankfully, he expresses to them, "We rejoice greatly. Because when you heard the word preached from us, from these apostles and these other emissaries, you received it not merely as the words of men, but as the word of God." Brothers, those of you who are serving as elders and deacons, you ought to be tremendously encouraged by that. Every minister of the gospel ought to be tremendously encouraged by that statement. Because as we minister, as we do pastoral work, we don't do so as those who are simply self-appointed, as those who are simply coming with the authority of our own personality, the persuasion of our own charisma,
We come with the authority of Jesus Christ. And we can say on the basis of the Word, thus says the Lord. Not just from the pulpit here, mind you. But as we're doing this work of pastoral ministry, as we reach out to people in various circumstances, whether they have committed a sin and need to be confronted about it, whether they're suffering tremendously and needed to be lifted up, if they're despairing, if they're wondering if there is opportunity for employment, we come with the Word of God and say, thus says the Lord. I'm not here to simply share. I'm not here simply to express an opinion. I am here with the authoritative Word of God. Timothy in particular needs to hear that because he is, by personality, rather timid. But Titus, this young emissary, also needs to hear this. How do you, office bearers, look upon your own office? Do you look upon it as having authority? That when you speak the Word of God, you are speaking with the voice of Jesus Christ, no less. One of the Reformation confessions went so far as to say that the Word of God preached is in fact the Word of God. I'll tell you a story. I, a number of years ago, wrote an article for the Christian Renewal in which I recounted that truth being expressed to me by my pastor as I was reflecting upon a milestone in his own life. I received a letter, a very angry letter, from someone who said, what you just wrote in that article was borderline blasphemy. Well, you don't take that lightly. You don't just dismiss that and say, well, that's his opinion. How dare you say, how dare you suggest that the preacher preaches with the voice of God, that it is the Word of God? I won't tell you the rest of the letter, but this person went on to explain why he was so critical of that comment. And my response was very simple. I quoted from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, but I also quoted from that confession. I said, do we really believe that? That the Word that is faithfully preached from the Word is in fact the Word of God, which is living, authoritative, and as we'll see, it is life-transforming. I say that to you who are office bearers. But what about to those of you who are receiving the instruction and the admonition of the office bearers, when they meet with you in your homes, when you're sitting here in a sanctuary, when the Word is being brought to bear upon your life, do you respond to the Word as the authoritative Word of Jesus Christ Himself? Or is it something you can take or you can leave? Something you can easily dismiss because it doesn't suit you, because it offends you, because it steps on your toes. And oh, how many people are so easily offended by the Word of truth. Doesn't mean that we have to be crass about it as those who are ministers or elders or teachers. Doesn't mean that we have to be rude or insensitive to people. But on the other hand, when we hear the Word of God, we are hearing the voice of Jesus Christ Himself. This is an official note from an apostle to a delegate. Thirdly, this is a pastoral note from a servant of God. Commentators have noted, by the way, that in this greeting, this opening, it's just one sentence, by the way. Paul almost seems to contradict himself in how he describes his own ministry. That he, on the one hand, wants to reinforce the authority he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one who is called, as one who is commissioned, as one who speaks with the authority of Christ. But then in the same moment, he says, I am also a servant. A servant. This too informs our pastoral ministry, doesn't it? The servant of God was an expression used throughout the Old Testament, for example. One who has been literally enslaved by God. Not merely a servant, someone who comes and goes at his own discretion, but one who has been purchased, one who is owned. Literally a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Please understand what the apostle means by this, in this designation. He is not merely an attendant. He's not merely a butler or a housekeeper. In the Old Testament, there were two different forms of slavery.
If you were indebted to someone, you often went into slavery
until the debt was paid off, or until that year of Jubilee, the year of the forgiveness of loans, came about. But there was another kind of servant, another kind of slave, who perhaps when his term of service came to a conclusion, said, I don't want to leave this household. I want to be part of the household. It was the practice in the Old Testament then to pierce his ear. It was said that you took an awl, that pointy thing, stuck it through the earlobe, and stuck it to the door of the house.
That shouldn't that seem. This person belongs here. This person now has identified with this home and will remain with this home. This is what Paul says he is. He is a servant. He is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Why does the Apostle Paul designate himself in this way?
Very simply this.
While he wants to assure Titus and the congregation in Crete that he comes with the authority of Jesus Christ, he also wants to make clear that he is not self-appointed. He did not aspire to the office of apostle. He didn't grasp at it. He was grasped by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and called into his service.
By calling himself a servant, Paul is emphasizing not only his authority, but listen carefully, he is emphasizing his humility. If you're turned off this morning by the language of authority, if you're sick and tired of having someone tell you, the minister, the elders, the deacons, come with the authority of Jesus Christ, perhaps you've grown tired of that because you have not listened to what Paul says about the kind of authority it is. It is not the authority to browbeat. It is not the kind of authority that seeks simply to suppress opposition, to suppress discontent. It is not the authority to push one's own agenda. It's not the authority to sit in that room over there with your arms crossed saying, well, now that I'm in this position, we'll get things done. For Paul, he wants to convey this to Titus, it is the authority to serve. Authority to serve. What a beautiful example we have in Jesus Christ, who, though being equal with the Father, did not consider that equality, his divinity, something to be exploited, but made himself of no account. He humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of authority we're talking about. The authority, the freedom to make yourself of no account for the sake of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the people of God. We need more of that kind of leadership in our churches, do we not? Do we not? The kind of self-sacrificial leadership that says, I will be persistent, I will be faithful by the grace of God, but I will do so not simply to browbeat you, not simply to pursue you as though I'm some ecclesiastical cop, but I'm here as someone who loves you the way the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. And brothers, those of you who serve in positions of pastoral leadership, you need to remind yourself of that as well. You are not there to simply put people into submission. You are there in a Christ-like way to make yourself of no account for the welfare of this congregation. Paul wants to remind Titus of that.
He's been placed in a position of leadership, but only so that he may be a servant of all. There is no trace in this letter of professionalism. And I tell you, professionalism is killing the gospel ministry today. Did you know that? Professionalism in the ministry. The professional says, well, I've gone through college, I've gone through seminary, I've gone through all this training, all this education, and therefore, I've been examined by classes, and therefore I'm entitled. I have certain entitlements. I'm entitled to a certain kind of lifestyle. I'm entitled to a certain sort of compensation, certain benefits. Professionalism is killing the ministry. Where is the servant mentality among ministers of the gospel today? The willingness to make yourself of no account, the humbling of oneself. Paul wants to reiterate that to Titus as well.
There's no talk here of his entitlements, no boasting of his position. But he says, Titus, I am both an apostle and I am a slave. I come with authority, but my authority is in order to lay down my life for the people whom I love. Something that your associate pastor and myself heard at our recent conference we attended, making clear to God's people that those who lead them truly love them. Not just by saying we love them, as important as that may be, but by expressing through care and even through repentance to say, this is how I love you. I love you. And finally, a doctrinal note from a preacher of the gospel. In one sentence, the Apostle Paul spells out the purpose of his calling and his ministry among God's people. Notice in our text, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of, that's the rendering we have here of the original, for the sake of, for the purpose of, for the goal of. What is ministry all about? Is it simply a cushy sort of position for Titus to fall into? I remember a classmate in seminary, or I should say in college, not seminary, college, telling me the reason why he aspired to go into the ministry. It's because he liked the lifestyle. He liked the lifestyle. And thankfully, that man, that young man, never made it into the ministry, because that's not what the ministry is about. Or an elder who aspires to the office simply so that he could rub people's faces in that truth, that he is now an authoritative elder in the church of God. Paul says, no, it is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Three things, very briefly. It is for the faith of God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Meaning, the purpose of pastoral ministry is to nurture and strengthen the faith of God's people. And we assess the vitality of that. We assess the success of that by that rule. Is the faith of God's people being nurtured? Is it growing? Is it pulsating? Or is it stagnant? Is it lifeless? It's similar to the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. Christ pours out His gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, so that the people of God may be equipped to serve each other. Isn't that interesting? In other words, the ministry does not end with the local body of elders and deacons. The purpose of giving us elders and deacons, having them serve in that capacity, having authority with the Word of God, is to equip us, all of us, to minister one to another. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, it is so that we may be matured in our faith, that we may grow up into a full stature, no longer being like spiritual infants, tossed to and fro by every wave, every wind of doctrine. The purpose of this pastoral ministry is so that a childlike church does not become a childish church. It's one thing to be childlike. Quite another to be childish. Paul says, Titus, this congregation, though it be childlike, is never to be childish, immature. It is to grow. Secondly, it is for the knowledge that leads to godliness. Here's the connection, the link between doctrine and Christian living. There are many people who say, well, where's the connection? I can't connect the dots between the two. Paul says we preach, we teach the gospel in such a way that the lives of God's people adorn the gospel. They wear the gospel. They are living testimonies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is more than simply giving us information to fill our brains. I recall one time a pastor saying from the pulpit that his intention in pastoral ministry was to make all of the congregation theologians. I think I understand what he meant by that in terms of being mature in their knowledge of the truth. But in another sense, do we really want to stop there and say, well, our goal is simply to make us highly educated in the truth? Paul says no. Not casting aspersions, by the way, upon theologians. Let's be very clear about that. But he's saying it is not simply to make you erudite in your learning. The purpose of our preaching, our teaching ministry, our educational ministry in this church is not just to fill our heads with knowledge, because Paul says elsewhere that that merely puffs up. It is to bring about transformation. And we'll see in the following verses how Paul spells it out.
It is knowledge that is put in service to God, to the church, and to the world. How well would we fare if we were to judge our knowledge that way? Let me ask you that again. If this knowledge leads to godliness, how would you assess the knowledge that you have? Is it a knowledge that is merely there to puff yourself up, to impress others? Or have you dismissed it altogether, saying it's irrelevant? It doesn't matter. Just tell us about Christian living. Paul says, I will. I will. But you see, it's rooted in the truth of Christian doctrine, of sound biblical doctrine. It is only then, at that point, there, that we see the connection between doctrine and life. Because true, faithful, biblical doctrine teaches us who we are. Who am I in Christ Jesus? And secondly, for what purpose have I been called by the Lord Jesus? In what capacity do I serve Him? All of those things, says Paul, are addressed by sound doctrine. And then thirdly, he speaks of the encouragement of the hope of eternal life. Paul's concerned not only with the present state of affairs, but he's also forward-looking. And understanding how Timothy and all of his struggles in ministry might be tempted to become weary. He's tempted to become disillusioned. Paul says, you are to minister in such a way that you and the people whom you serve look ahead with hope, with expectation to the coming of our Savior in glory. Hope in the Bible is not merely wishful thinking. It's not that at all. It is an inner certainty of something we have not yet experienced. Are God's people, are you living in such a way, says Paul, are you living in such a way that it is clear where your hope lies? Is it clear with your neighbors, with your co-workers, with people with whom you rub shoulders every day? Is it clear to them that you live your life with a certain agenda, and that agenda has you focusing your attention upon the kingdom to come in all of its fullness? That you are laying up treasure for yourself in heaven and not on this earth? That you're seeking first the kingdom of Jesus Christ? That you are not bogged down, that you are not disillusioned by the troubles and the sorrows of this life, though they may be many? And Titus will face many challenges. What will sustain you? What will enable you to endure to the very end? It will not be a love of this world, because this world will sorely disappoint you. Paul says our hope is on the glory of Jesus Christ. A glory which was already ordained from before the beginning of creation. It has been manifested and is now being preached. In other words, he says, Titus, present, preach, teach, live out this gospel in such a way that it's evident among your people that these are a people who hunger and thirst for the coming of our Savior in glory, and nothing will deter them. Nothing will keep them down, but they are longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ and saying, Maranatha, come Lord, come quickly. What will you need to carry out this calling? Paul spelled it out very clearly. Grace and peace, which are no mere formality for the apostle. It's not just something he added by way of conclusion to this greeting. These are words loaded with significance for the apostle Paul. Grace, strength for the work that lies ahead. We can hope, Paul says. We can hope with assurance, with confidence, because God promises from before the beginning of time. God does not lie. And God has brought this about through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Strength for today and peace to instill confidence and assurance and trial as we struggle with our own sin, as we deal with heartache and disappointments. Peace, which is not simply the absence of war. It is that rich biblical word, shalom, that all things are at peace through the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, our Savior, this greeting from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Some have hinted that this is a very, very carefully concocted subversive statement, very crafty on the part of the Apostle Paul. Jesus is termed Savior. In the ancient world, in Paul's day, Caesar was called the Savior, Deliverer, the one who established peace and maintained peace. Paul says, not with you, Titus, and not with your ministry. Our Savior, the one who secures our blessing, is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. All this, brothers and sisters, in one sentence. The Apostle Paul laying out the agenda he has for Titus, his son in the faith. It is a personal note. It is an official note. It is a pastoral note. And it is a doctrinal note. For your benefit and for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.